The Word of God is our authority. We're people of the book at Converge Church. This is where we find our ideas about God. This is where we find the authority for instruction in living. We turn to God's Word, and that is our final authority. And I would encourage you to turn to Isaiah again, the book of Isaiah. We're working our way through Isaiah in a series that we call Stump Kingdom, because it talks about the kingdom of Israel as being a nation that would be cut off, as well as the nations around it. Assyria would be cut off. Babylon would be cut off. The difference is that God has a plan for Israel that goes beyond the survivability of the surrounding nations. It says that there will be a shoot that is going to grow up out of the nation of Israel, and that he's got a future for them as his chosen people. So, Stump Kingdom. I would encourage you to turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 13. We'll be looking at some sections in 13 and 14. 13 and 14 of Isaiah. The beginning and the end of a religion. The beginning and the end of a religion. Japanese emperor worship lasted precisely 50 years. 50 years. It's kind of a fascinating historical study. I hope you'll enjoy it with me. And in 1895, the Japanese won a major war with the Qing dynasty in China. And in doing so, they gained the independence of the Korean Peninsula, control over Manchuria and Taiwan. The significance of that in the day was that it was a humiliating defeat for China, but it was an enormous boast for Japan, leading to a tsunami of national pride and international influence. It really boosted Japan onto the international stage, and there was this outflowing of, this is who we are, we're dominant, we're successful, and Japanese internal pride became a tsunami, as I said. This pride in national identity had the effect of elevating Japan's emperor to the status of divine. Now, there was some connection, there had been for ages and ages in Japan, of connections of the emperor to something divine. Apparently, the emperors were considered descendants of the gods in some way or another, but never was the emperor himself considered to be divine. Now, this didn't mean at the time that the Japanese people suddenly believed that the emperor was all-powerful or all-knowing. They could see that that was not the case, but he was venerated as being divine. He was venerated or worshipped as being divine, descended from the goddess Amaterasu. The worship of this tribal god took the form of enforced devotion to the emperor. Enforced devotion to the emperor throughout all of Japan. And that concept, begun in the year 1895, literally went up in smoke on August 6, 1945, right? I see some heads nodding. The bombing of Hiroshima was literally the end of emperor worship. An imperial rescript, that's a declaration in Japan. An imperial rescript was released in Japan on January 1, 1946. In it, Emperor Hirohito declares that he is not a living god, and that the concept of emperor's divinity is not true. The one that was being worshipped, the one that was being declared to be the embodiment of God on the earth, stood up before the Japanese people and said, it's not true. And in effect, obviously, I can't protect you. I can't protect you. I'm not the sovereign that you were pretending me to be. A very definable window in which Japan had a tribal god. That is, this god's concern was limited to the glory of one people, one country, Japan. That's significant. When someone has a tribal god, whether it's official, like emperor worship in Japan, or whether it's just sort of casual, like you and I might fall into, a tribal god where we identify God as our God versus others, will also have these characteristics. You see, a tribal god always approves of its people. A tribal god never criticizes its people. The people therefore feel like they're always justified in what they do. A tribal god divides humanity neatly into us versus them. It doesn't unite humanity under a single god. It divides people. And it's really easy to say you as opposed to us. Lastly, a tribal god will always identify with the successful. A tribal god follows success, never defeat. This is what we see when we come, or we see being opposed by Isaiah as we come to chapter 13. Let's just review just a little bit. 1 to 6 was a thumbnail sketch of Isaiah, you remember? Themes contained in the remainder of the book were outlined in 1 to 6. 7 to 12 was what was been called the Book of Emmanuel. And there we see a setting of Ahaz being tempted to align with Assyria, and a message to King Ahaz that said, don't rely on Assyria. Don't rely on Yahweh is your only hope. And that hope will be found in a child king to come who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, Isaiah 13 to 23 contains 10 oracles. This is important. 10 oracles against various nations all around Israel in the historical context of Isaiah's time. So, whereas we've been kind of going pretty methodically, the good news is I'm not going to dip down into every one of these. They're going to have a lot of similarities. That is God's oracle against, we'll look at Babylon today. The word for oracle means burden, kind of like the weight of the case against, fill in the blank, the nation that is there. So we're not going to look at all of those in minute detail. I'm just going to pick this one. In fact, I'm going to pick the oracle against Babylon, because Babylon has a history as far back as the Tower of Babel in Genesis, and a future that still waits in Revelation. So of any of the ones that we could pick, this is sort of the iconic enemy of God empire, Babylon. So we'll dip down into Isaiah in 13 and 14, and we'll look at God's oracle or his burden against Babylon. The big picture of all of these oracles is that all nations are equally under Yahweh's control. And that's really the lesson that I think. This is what I feel that we should be delighting in all 10 of these oracles. It's really important that Yahweh communicate to his people that he's not just another tribal god, right? As if he is fighting against the gods of Assyria. He is fighting against the gods of Babylon. He's fighting against Edom. No. He says, I've got control over every single one of these nations. I am Yahweh of the nations. And that is significant. That means that Israel's faith is going to grow up out of Yahweh is our God, and that's why we always win. It's going to be demolished. That old faith, that old small, too small conception is going to fall when Jerusalem falls. But does the worship of Yahweh fall like Japanese empire worship, emperor worship, when the protection is gone? No. Yahweh is showing them through oracles against 10 separate nations. Don't get confused. I'm still Lord over Israel, and I'm Lord over Babylon and Assyria and Edom, and you name it, I'm still working my plan to perfection. So it's a very, very important teaching moment for the nation of Israel, because suddenly they're not going to have the success that they had under David and Solomon. In fact, it's going to look like utter defeat. But God is nurturing their faith to see that none of their protection under the covenants he has made with them has been lost. He is the universal God of the nations. So let's look at 13 and 14. Isaiah has an oracle of judgment, or a burden of judgment against Babylon. So there's this announcement. Inescapable judgment is coming on Babylon. I've got just a couple verses up there, but I'm going to start actually at 1. Listen to the words of this oracle. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, his set-apart army, that is, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They'll be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. An announcement by God that his day is coming, and it will mean judgment for Babylon. There's two things I want you to take notice of in this passage. First of all, that Babylon, the name, it comes from the same root as what you find in Genesis chapter 11, Babel, which at its heart means confusion. Three things about Babylon. Babylon, first of all, has a historical role in your Bible. As I mentioned, it comes from the Tower of Babel in Genesis. It goes to the ancient city that was existent in Isaiah's day. And it goes all the way down into Revelation, where it appears again as a Babylonian empire. So it has a historical role in the Bible. Babylon has an eschatological, big word, or a prophetic role in the Bible, where it's not just talking about a nation with or a city with walls. Revelation 18:21 says, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. So in a prophetic passage all the way at the end of your New Testament, God's still talking about Babylon. And it's still being talked about in terms of God's judgment. So Babylon is something that goes from beginning to end of our Bibles. It's something that we should really take note of. A historical role, a prophetic role, and then a theological role. In its theological role, Babylon represents all pride, idolatry, cruelty, in greed in the nations that are sent against God. It's just a theme. Here's a way you might think about it. Think Hollywood. What does Hollywood mean? Well, Hollywood is a place, right? You find Hollywood on a map. But when we talk about the influence of Hollywood, we know it's also a theme, right? Same thing with Babylon. A literal place, but whenever you read it, you go, oh, Babylon, right? It's everything that's part of human culture that's set against who God is, that's set against his rulership. In the first half of our chapter, at least here, it's probably being used in the theological sense. This is kind of hard. And here's where we get into the difficulty of the prophecies in Isaiah. Here's where we get into the challenge. It's hard to know whether he's talking about a literal downfall of Babylon in the near future, or whether he's talking about something bigger, like the ultimate downfall of Babylon that we read about in Revelation. It mixes terminology. He talks about it like it's coming very close. Listen, you can hear the armies mustering. It's not going to be long. Hey, Isaiah, I know you're tempted to lean on Babylon for help against Assyria, but it's going down soon. Don't put your hope in Babylon. On the other hand, he seems to be talking about something even bigger going on than just the local and historical context. The other thing, Babylon, first of all, then the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Here again is a theme that you'll find throughout Old Testament prophecy. Timing, we tend to think, when is the day? When is the day? We want to get it on a calendar, right? Timing is not the most important thing when you look at the day of the Lord in the Bible. It's whenever God personally intervenes in history, directly or indirectly, to accomplish some specific aspect of his plan. It's an invasion of the divine into the affairs of mankind. The day of the Lord is a terrible day of judgment for some, but for others, it's a means to purification and renewed blessing. So there's two sides. The day of the Lord means awful destruction, but it also means deliverance and purification for God's people. All right, that's a lot. I apologize. That's the nature of these oracles. But listen, here, I believe, is the key to our delight in this passage. We're talking about God's decisive intervention to judge what so rightly horrifies, offends, and saddens you about the world. If I could put it way down on the bottom shelf, Babylon represents everything that's wrong with the world from God's perspective. It's every bit of unrighteousness, every bit of oppression, every bit of pain. And when God says, I'm coming in and by my own hand, I'm going to do something that humanity could never do on its own, and I'm going to destroy evil and I'm going to make it right. God's decisive intervention to judge what rightly horrifies, offends, and saddens you about the world today. That's something we can take delight in. God's gonna change it. He's going to be the difference maker. Here, let's move on. The destruction that he just announced is a ferocious expression of God's wrath against evil. We pick it up in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. Now, here you see how it begins to expand? For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I'll make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I'll make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrows them. I think we won't dip down into this much more than reading. If you fill in the blanks and look at what I did not read publicly this morning here from this chapter, you find the destruction is even more graphic. It's horrible. It's horrible. And it fulfills the words that he said at the very beginning. The day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger. What does this add to our understanding, this second portion of Isaiah 13? It adds to our idea that this is not a prediction of a nation's gradual demise. It's personal. It's personal. God wants credit for the downfall of Babylon. It's not just going to be in the natural course of things. Evil can't keep this up forever. And they'll gradually get weaker. And the good will finally overcome the bad. It's not like that at all. God says, I want credit. I'm taking this down. It will never get better until God intervenes in history. And so we read throughout those verses, I will, I will, I will, I will. He's taking ownership of the day of the Lord. Then what happens? In chapter 14, we have recorded for us a taunt based upon the oracle against Babylon. In chapter 14, we read the children of Israel now, the ones who have been delivered by God, taunting the nations because God has risen. Judgment on evil oppressors is salvation for God's people, Israel. Again, just a few select verses. Beginning with 1, chapter 14. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jacob and Israel. He's talking about his Jewish people. Choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Verse 3, which we read this morning, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. All right? And you're immediately thinking, okay, taunt against a king who's been defeated, but also a taunt against the king of that whole evil empire. The whole evil empire, all of that has afflicted God's people through time. How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck down the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest. The whole earth is quiet, and they break forth into singing. That's the picture of the day of the Lord. Violent intervention by God to bring wrath against those who have been perpetually his enemies, and then quiet. And then quiet. Because the conflict is over. The tumult is over. Christ is reigning on the throne from Jerusalem, and it's quiet. I wonder how long. Just finally quiet. And then the people start to sing. And then the people start to sing because they know they have been delivered from all of the oppression of evil in the name of the Lord. Now, what is the significance? This is a oracle against Babylon, specifically for the people of Israel, who are the ones who will be redeemed and put back in their nation in the end times. What is the significance? What is Judah learning, and what are we learning as we read this oracle? And if we were to take it 9 more times, the oracle's against all the nations. Very practically, Yahweh is the only sure hope. Yahweh is our only sure hope. Dear people, there are no potential allies that can replace your trust and your faith in God. Yes, there is limited security in healthy living. There's limited security in financial responsibility. I take great joy in the security of having family and friends like you around, But there is not one that dare replace the foundational hope and faith that you have in God. All of those things can be taken away in a breath. And if they are, you must still cling to the faith that you have in Yahweh. Secondly, God will judge evil for the salvation of his people. I think we're going to touch down one more time in Isaiah, a number more times, but in the first half, and talk specifically about that. The justice of God's judgment. Some of us might be recoiling from chapter 13 and going, God's going to do what? I thought God was all loving. What is this? Cruel? It says specifically, cruel wrath? Where is the justice and judgment of God? God will judge evil for the salvation of his people, and that is right with his character. It's appropriate. It's necessary for the character of God. And then lastly, as I've been hinting at all along, very fundamentally, Yahweh is not just our God. Yahweh is everyone's God. And this is tremendous good news for us. That means he reigns, and it means his plans will come to fruition. His good plans for you are not in jeopardy because he's not just our God, he's everyone's God. That is, to go back to my introduction, the destruction of Hiroshima was the end of emperor worship in Japan. But the destruction experienced by Israel in Isaiah's day would not end the worship of Yahweh. Because he's not like the emperor. He's not subject to the Allied forces or the bombing of a city. He's not subject to anything that human beings can throw up. Yahweh is not a tribal God. He is Isaiah's God, and he is the sovereign God of Isaiah's enemies. He is my God, and I hope you can say it with me. He is my God, but not mine only. Whether they worship him or not, God is the God of my enemies. So you'll never run into anyone out there, outside of the law. You'll never run into anybody who is not subject to your God. Never. Never. Dr. Kosuke Koyama witnessed the end of emperor worship and became a devoted follower of God and of Jesus Christ. In other words, he witnessed the end of emperor worship and he became a follower of the God of his enemies. Koyama was a 15-year-old kid in Japan when Emperor Hirohito renounced his deity. Placing his faith in Jesus Christ, he later became one of Asia's leading theologians and professor of world Christianity at Union Theological Seminary in New York. Koyama reflected deeply on his experience, and he later helpfully identified some of the dangers of having a tribal God. He lost his tribal God, he gained the God of the universe, and as he looked back, he could see, oh, there's some real danger in only having a tribal God. The fundamental problem with a tribal God, he says, is that a tribal God is always affirming. Really? Yeah, the fundamental problem, he says, is if you have a tribal God, he will always be affirming. Kosame called him the okay God. If you're worshiping a diminished God, you never have a sense that his righteousness and holiness is above you. It always affirms you, because in reality, that tribal God becomes just a mascot, right? So he's always, okay, I'm patting you on the back, everything's good. And he says, that is a serious problem. A tribal God will make no critical comments against its own tribe. Now, here are potential symptoms, I believe, of having a God that is your God and not the holy God. Some practical applications. Some symptoms. You might suffer from Western movie theology. Western movie theology. There are only good guys and bad guys. And of course, we're the good guys wearing the white hats. In other words, there's no way to be objective if you have a tribal God. It's all about the team. God calls us to be introspective, tells us that His holiness is above all, and that we are to subject ourselves to His majesty. As a result of Western movie theology, our judgment is numbed. We've lost judgment. It's just us against them in a tribal God world. But when we move out in the name of Jesus Christ, we recognize that we were all once sinners under the condemnation of God, and that He has provided grace and salvation for all peoples, not just us. Secondly, not only Western movie theology, you might suffer from trophy theology. Trophy theology, if you have a tribal God. God is manifested in worldly success. Maybe I should have named this Joel Osteen theology. God is manifested in worldly success and recedes in apparent failure. God fails you when you fail. No, that's not Yahweh. That's not God of the nations. Whose God is winning now becomes the constant question, and the result is that our perspective on life is distorted. God is only present in success. That's a tribal God. One more, Western movie theology, trophy theology, and Lego snap together holiness theology. In the name of a tribal God, a concept of what it means to be holy is built to suit out of stock elements, usually your personal scruples. What offends you becomes a standard of holiness, and you can build a whole system of what it means to be holy based upon what your personal scruples are. You snap it together, you build an edifice, you fabricate spiritual reality, and the result is true spirituality is crippled because God is not big enough. Listen, there are no godless people. There are no tribal gods. My God is even the God of my enemies. The passage that I read in worship, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first, I'm the last. Beside me, there is no God. There is no God. There is no other force. We're worshiping today as a congregation, and we're worshiping with a cloud in the sky, the cloud being the sad news about Greg Anderson, right? That has not defied the sovereignty of God. Sometimes our tribal gods are personal, emperor worship. Sometimes our tribal gods are things like cancer, accidents, problems that seem too big. None of them rival your God. Can we just get that straight? There is no God besides the rock. Wow, can't even. Our culture appropriates everything. I suddenly had the image of Dwayne the Rock. Is not our God. Is not. Oh man. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock I know, not any. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know it. It's just at the core of our understanding that God has been revealed. You've been revealed in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And there is no other. Oh, there's all kinds of names for gods. There's extravagant orders of demigods and all the rest. Call them what people will, there is no God but Yahweh. And Lord, as your dear children, it is our delight to rest in the fact that we are always in the hands of our God. It is our delight to hope that one day you will intervene in the course of human history in such a way that all that offends our soul and all that threatens the life inside of us will be done away with. It's our great delight to hope in that. It's our great delight to worship you with no rivals at all. It's our great delight to be able to rest in the security that we have. And it is our great delight to sing your praises. And so we do. In Jesus' name, amen.